don't think it's an overstatement to say that the book of Romans is foundational to so much of our theological understanding of the sovereignty of God and certainly justification by faith alone. This letter was written to believers in Rome, Gentile readers predominantly, around 56 to 57 AD, likely during his three-month stay in Corinth. We find that information in Acts chapter 20. And it is a doctrinally important letter. All of them are. This one, foundationally so. It holds a significant treatment within itself on the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, which helps it to stand out as one of the most important letters. Again, all scriptures God-breathed, and we don't take away from the other scriptures, but this one has laid such a foundation throughout church history for our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. And so the overarching theme of this book, you could safely say, would be justification by faith alone. Paul wrote this in Corinth, and it appears at this point he was divinely hindered from actually going, because the letter indicates that is his desire. It's surrounded, as it were. He begins with his desire to be with them, and in the last part of the book, he again is explicit in his desire to visit the church at Rome, a church that he did not found, but was there, and he had heard about it, and he wanted to go and visit with them to impart some knowledge, he says. You will remember there's another time in Paul's life that he was hindered as well. In Acts chapter 16, he was hindered from going to Asia to preach the gospel so that he might go to Macedonia, so that Lydia, the seller of purple, and her household would be saved, and the jailer would be saved, along with establishing a church there in that city. And so, just as God hindered him there, God hindered him here in Corinth. And so instead of going and visiting them at this point, we know he eventually gets to go to see them, he writes this letter. And the impact of this letter just reverberates throughout history and will continue to do so. It's just an incredible letter, and one that we need to study and enjoy and appreciate, even when you read parts of it that are difficult to understand. These are some of the things that have been said about the letter to Rome throughout church history. Augustine, one of the earliest influences of the church's theological position, spent much of his time studying the book of Romans. Another interesting thing about Augustine is that in the later years of his life, he was so intensely concerned about the way he had communicated things, he went back through all of his letters, and he would change words that we would think would be insignificant to clear up any misconception of what he was trying to teach. And so with that kind of attitude towards his own writings, I can only speculate that he was very meticulous in picking out each word, and this was foundational to some of the doctrine that he laid down, sort of a pre-reformer with Reformation doctrine in his heart. Martin Luther, of course, outspoken leader of the Reformation, which really had begun prior to him nailing the 95 Theses with men like John Huss and others, he had this to say about the book of Romans. He says, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul." He had a strong view of the book of Romans. John Calvin, of course, also a reformer, one of the most influential writers to emerge out of the Reformation and is still highly influential even to this day, he said this about the book of Romans, or actually the theme: "Man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith." A modern writer, Warren Wiersbe, says this. He identifies, first of all, the theme as the righteousness of God, and then he says this: "The epistle to the Romans was not written for wool gatherers or religious sightseers. You will have to think as you study this letter, but the rewards will be worth the efforts. If you understand Romans, you will have the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Again, strong words to say about the book of Romans. Well, as is my practice when we begin a new study in a book, what I want to do this morning is give you an overview of the book of Romans. I intend to paint in broad strokes this morning. I will obviously leave out a lot of what the book of Romans has to teach, Lord willing, dealing with each of those important aspects as the year continues to go by this year. I want to begin, of course, in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to use as my way of bringing this together the refrain, "The gospel reveals." And the first thing that the gospel reveals, the gospel, of course, here found in Romans and everywhere else in Scripture as well, but especially here, is the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Notice it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Well, when the righteousness of God is revealed to a sinner, if that sinner is hearing life and not death, because some hear death when they hear the gospel, it's the aroma of death. Others, it's the aroma of life. If that sinner is getting the aroma of life in their nostrils, what they are experiencing is the righteousness of God and their ugliness before Him, their filthiness, their unrighteousness. And one who really understands that and gets a grasp of that, when God reveals that to them, there is only one thing that they are capable of doing at that point, and that is to flee to Him for salvation. Not everyone flees to Him for salvation, because to some, it is the aroma of death, and they hate it. We are living in a culture that hates the gospel. We are living in a culture that hates everything to do with it, and yet the whole time crying out plurality, tolerance, and yet hating what we stand for, because they smell death. They don't smell life. Other religions don't have life and death. Other religions have works. The gospel, though, has life and death, not works. Paul is going to argue effectively in here that Judaism in and of itself was not what was wrong. God revealed grace and faith under the old covenant and within Judaism. What happened is that it got twisted along the way. And what Jesus confronts and what Paul is going to confront in this letter is a misunderstanding of the grace that was found in the old covenant that was pointing to a Savior. And so though he will vacillate, as it appears, from law and grace throughout this letter, he never says that the law is to be thrown out. Quite the opposite. The law is still perfect today, as it always was. The law is understood by grace. Without the law, no one would know they were a sinner. And then when we realize we're a sinner, grace enters into our lives. We don't throw the law out and say, "Oh, wow, I don't need that anymore." And he will argue effectively for this. The law was misunderstood. The law was taken as a way to be saved. And the law is not a way of being saved. The law reveals the salvation in your life when you love it. The gospel reveals God's righteousness because it reveals the law to us. And the good news is Christ has done something to bring you out of the curse of the law, that you might be saved by grace. Not only does it reveal God's righteousness, the gospel reveals mankind's condemnation. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then turn to chapter 3. After Paul does an extensive work there on understanding the heart of man, and argues other things as well that we will look at as he sets up where he's going with all of this. Look at chapter 3 and look again at the unrighteousness that is in man. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one, not a single one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what he's just done is describe men in general. He includes Jew and Gentile in this condemnation. So the Jew, though they have a prophet, as we will look at in chapter 3, when we look at those verses, the first 8, we will see that there is profit in being the Jews where the gospel came from, and that there's an advantage to that. But it does not mean that they are without need of a Savior. Just because God chose them to bring the gospel through, just because God chose them as the lineage for the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean they are now exempt from receiving Him as Savior. Again, under Judaism, God was showing His people the way of salvation. At the same time, the salvation not being in the way that they were doing it. As we know from Hebrews 10 and other places, Paul will argue in other places as well, that it was never the sacrifices that saved, it was the faith in a God who was receiving the sacrifice that brought about the saving belief. Well, the gospel reveals this, mankind's condemnation, his need for God's righteousness. It also reveals justification is by faith. If you continued on there in chapter 3, he would present the gospel to you, and then look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We're justified by faith. A faith that God must give, and a faith that if it is given, you will respond, and you will love God's law. Listen, we live in a society of people that want to go to heaven and hate God's law at the same time. They absolutely despise the fact that God would put parameters on their lives. They don't want it, and yet they want to be with Him. Does that make any sense to you? The very God that has said, lives this way, and I will bless you, they say, no, we don't want to do that. However, when we die, we want to be with you. I mean, logic itself would say that makes no sense at all. And certainly the Spirit tells us that doesn't make any sense at all. The believer loves the law of God, but he does not rely on the law of God to get him before the Lord. He relies on the law of God to show that there is fruit of righteousness in his life. In other words, how can we know we're saved? Well, it says in the Bible that perseverance brings about character, and character hope. Now, I found that interesting when I read that. You mean I can find hope in my character? How is that possible? Except that my character is reflecting the character of Christ. And so I can find hope that I am in Christ because of the character that is in me. And see, that's not me growing up and saying, well, I listened to all of the right people and I made myself a good person. No. I'm not seeing the goodness of myself. I'm seeing the character of Christ within me. And I can hope that that fruit of righteousness that I'm seeing is His righteousness, and that righteousness gives me hope that I will live eternally with God. And so I love the fact that His law is coming out in my life. I don't despise it. And I don't despise the fact that He has said, here's how I intend for you to live. Be holy as I am holy. And we don't have to say, well, God, what does that mean? Because He'll point us to Exodus 20. He'll point us to the book of Deuteronomy. He'll point us to the entire scriptures and He'll say, this is what I mean. Be holy as I am holy. Live as I have told you to live. Look at the examples of the people who did not live the way I told them to and the consequences. Look at those who have shown that I'm in their life and the consequences of that as well. So it doesn't take away our responsibility to respond in obedience. Justification by faith never does that. But it does mean that if we are truly justified, we will want to obey. And anyone that does not want to obey, as Spurgeon would say, do not entertain them in making them believe that they're saved. If they don't want to obey God, they have no reason to believe that they're saved. And I know that you can't help but sit there and think of so many people you know claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and not wanting to obey Him. You know what they need? They need the gospel of God's righteousness in their lives. They don't need to be told they're saved because they have ascended to the belief in their heads. It's when that belief descends its way into their hearts and they begin to have the character that they can have hope. Hope is found in Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. And by the way, what I was referring to a minute ago is found there in the verses 3 and 4. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. See, tribulation produces perseverance, he says in verse 3. Perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It was given to us. In other words, when the Holy Spirit has been given to you, it will manifest itself in your character. And you can have hope in the fact that you have been changed. He says in verse 8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to get better. He didn't say, you know, if everybody'd get better, I'd send my son. Just as we talked about this morning, He didn't say, you know, out of everybody down there, Noah's the only one who has some righteousness. I guess I'll choose him. That's not what He does. God places His righteousness in us because He has a plan. Noah didn't deserve that righteousness. Noah didn't deserve that faith. Abraham later on doesn't deserve it. Moses doesn't deserve it. David doesn't deserve it. No one deserves it. And yet He gives it because He has this ultimate plan of saving people to bring glory to Himself. And we oftentimes miss the fact that we're supposed to be glorifying God because we so easily tend towards man-centeredness, self-centeredness, selfishness. And the Bible over and over and over again says, stop doing that. Sacrifice yourself. We're going to see in chapter 12 where He's going to say, die to all of that. Be a living sacrifice unto the Lord and bring glory to Him through that. Why? Because He died for you when you were a sinner. He didn't wait for you to get better. He makes you better through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if He's done that, then there's no condemnation. Chapter 8. And I love these verses that end chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And I might send you back to chapter 5. He says tribulation not only doesn't separate us, it brings about perseverance in the persecution. It brings about character, and it brings about hope. So why would we want to be separated from such things when they actually make us like Christ? They can't separate us from Him. They make us like Him. Hence, he opened it up by saying in verse 29, we will be conformed if we've been predestined to be like Him. We will be conformed to be like Him. If you are one of His, you will become like Christ. So when tribulation comes, Paul says, it's a good thing. When you're having to persevere, he says, it's a good thing. You're becoming like Christ. This is so contrary to the way of the world's thinking. We want to see if this experiment of living in luxury is going to work. That's what is going on in our society right now, this grand experiment of luxury. And you know what? We're failing. We're falling apart. We have so much, and we don't even know what to do with it. And as we were talking about the other day, William and I, the complacency factor of the Christians in this world is incredible. We have, this is just a small example of this, of how well off we are. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Our pecan tree, once again has had a bumper crop year. There are pecans all over the ground at our house. We won't even go out there and pick them up because we have so much. And by the way, if you want some pecans, I have a yard full of them. Come get them. But that is what it's like in America. Will we survive this experiment in luxury? Or will God need to send some real tribulation, some real persecution? Will He need to take away from us all of the things we have to bring us back to the humility that honors Him? And stop thinking I got it figured out. He may have to. And if that's what He needs to do, then we need to be praying to that end. He goes on. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it doesn't matter what comes your way. If you are in Christ Jesus, it cannot destroy what God has done for you in Christ. That is what gets us out of the bed in the morning. It doesn't matter what's in this day. It doesn't matter if I die today. Nothing can take me away from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You want to be healthy emotionally? Face the day thinking that way. That it doesn't matter what happens to you or your loved ones or your home or your car or your job or anything. And I'm not saying go out and purposely destroy it. You don't have to do that. If God decides to take it away, He will do it for a reason. He will have a purpose, and you can appreciate it, and you can trust Him in it. What can separate us? Nothing. Nothing in your life can separate you from what God has done for you in Christ. So the gospel reveals the hope that is in Christ. The gospel also reveals God's plan for both Jew and Gentile, which really is the same. Chapter 9 talks about this, but especially chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. And again, I know I'm skipping so much here, and we will go back and look at each one of these things point by point as the Sundays continue to reveal themselves to us. Verse 11, chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's talking about the Jews. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. You see, God has a plan, the way He works things out. The gospel came through the Jews. It was to the Jew first. As they rejected it, and God brought salvation to the Gentiles in order to stir up jealousy in the Jews to open their eyes. And then He even works in the Gentiles, maybe even disobedience in them, so that the Jews will also make their way back as well. So there's mercy being shown on both sides because from the beginning it was so. God intends to have a people for Himself from every tongue and every nation. The Jews have a privileged position in history. We do not deny that. But when they get haughty about that position, God takes it away. If the Gentiles get haughty about their position, He says, God can just as easily take you out as He did them. He can break the branches off once again. And so Paul warns them there in those verses, be careful about your attitude towards the Jews. God is doing this for a purpose. He then shows us that the gospel reveals God's plan for our daily life in chapter 12, all the way really through chapter 15. But the key verses here would be found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, there's only one way to have your mind transformed, and that is in the Word of God itself. You're not going to get this from the news. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through His Word, and in that you will be able to understand what is His good and acceptable will. We read the news and we watch the news in order to know what's going on in our culture, to see how out of sync with the will of God our world is. But we do not listen to it in order to be transformed by it. If anything, it is deceptive and it moves us away from what we need to be grounded in. So we have to handle it with much discernment and much wisdom. The gospel is not revealed to us in the news stories in the way it is revealed to us in the scriptures. I'm not saying that you can't see the need for the gospel in people's lives when you read the news stories. You certainly can. But the gospel is revealed to us in the way we live our life in the world as believers that have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is also revealed in Paul's missionary work that we will see as we look at the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16. And the gospel reveals Christ to all the nations in his benediction there at the end. In verses 25, 26, and 27, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." The gospel is being made known to the nations through letters like the book of Romans, through the rest of the letters in Scripture, and even the Old Testament. When Paul did make it to Rome, and we find out about that in the last chapter of Acts, he did make it to Rome. He was bound, but he was allowed to live fairly free for about 2 years, and he met those people in the church at Rome. And it says he expounded to them the gospel of God found in the Old Testament, found in all of those works of the Old Testament. And he taught them all they needed to know for that day based on those scriptures. The Old Testament is commented on in the Gospels, and then the letters comment on the Gospels and the Old Testament. Nothing is thrown out except those practices that the Lord Jesus Christ did abrogate, but all of the rest remains relevant and pertinent to our understanding of the gospel. Jeffrey Wilson writes this of the importance of Paul's hindrance and not being able to go to Rome before he wrote this letter. He says, "Rather than permit Paul to make the desired journey, God inspired him to instruct the Roman Christians in the doctrines of grace by means of this epistle. Thus, the providential frustration," I like that, "providential frustration of Paul's laudable design led to the permanent enrichment of the whole church of God." When God providentially frustrated Paul's plan, he set Paul down, and Paul wrote a letter that is still making an impact on the church today. Glory be to God that He cares that much for us. Before He ever created us to be, before we became what we are today, before we were born, He was thinking of His church. And He hindered Paul from making the trip and instead set him down to write a letter. And God willing, as the months continue to roll by this year, we will look at this wonderful letter and be enriched by it, because it is God's word to His church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the whole Bible. We thank You, Lord, that You have seen fit to bring it to us in the doses that we can handle, and that we can look at Your words, sometimes one or two words or a verse at a time, and get so much out of it. And Father, as we approach this letter to the church at Rome with fear and trepidation, may You inspire us, Lord, by it. May You empower us by it. May our minds be prepared and our hearts be prepared to receive the message that is there, that You might be glorified in how You have revealed to us the gospel in this letter. Your blessings upon Your church we need and we pray for. Amen.